Good morning. This morning's reading is Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 52, which can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1009. That's Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 52, on page 1009. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus told them to make all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up to a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. This is God's word.
Thank you, Lorraine. Do keep that passage open before you. I'll help you, I think, this morning, as always. And we come, it seems rather appropriate, doesn't it? We've come to a picnic and some time on the water on a day like today to think about those things. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. I've been working hard on this passage this week to make it clear. I wonder if you know intuitively what it's about. Well, I didn't, but let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we pray that you would feed us on your word this morning. And we pray that you might satisfy us with the Lord Jesus Christ. We come as needy people, many things going on in our lives, and we need your touch, a word from you this morning. And we pray you would come and draw near and show us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if we could get rid of one thing from the Christian life, I wonder what it would be. Perhaps it would be coming to church, or maybe it would be reading the Bible, maybe it would be prayer. I don't actually think it would be any of those things. If we took a vote, if you could get rid of one thing from the Christian life, I think that most of us would say telling other people about Jesus, evangelism. Most of us would rather bungee jump minus the rope, if we're honest. But making disciples of others is at the heart of the definition of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Yet we really wish that it weren't, don't we? Why? Well, I think for many reasons. I think the big reason for us is this, that we fear rejection and we hate rejection from other people. Now, chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel here is all about rejection. It began with Jesus being rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. We hate being rejected. We particularly hate being rejected by those who are really close to us. And Jesus is rejected by his own family and friends, those closest to him. And then he sent out the 12, and he sent them to the Judean villages to go and to preach the good news and call people to repent. And he said to them, what's going to happen as you go is you're going to be rejected along the way. And then, of course, last week we focused particularly on this story of John the Baptist. And it's an appalling story, and John ends up with his head on a platter, presented on a platter. It's all about rejection. And as we look at this, we're saying to ourselves, even as seasoned disciples of Jesus Christ, we're saying to ourselves, well, I'm not really up for that. Okay, head severing may not be on the cards, but I'm not up really for any rejection. I hate confrontation. Give me the rest of Christianity, just don't give me that. And if we recognize even a little bit of that in ourselves, then these two miracles, the message of these two miracles, is going to help us this morning. First of all, the feeding of the 5,000. Every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every one of them thinks that it's important enough, this story, to include it in their accounts of the life of Jesus, because this miracle has such a great significance. And we're going to look at the miracle, and then we'll turn and think about its significance. So the setting is there in verse 30 to 32. The apostles come back fresh from an apparently successful mission. And so many people are coming and going that they don't even have a chance to eat, verse 31. And so Jesus suggests some R&R. But there's a bit of tension introduced, and Jesus' plans are scuppered, because the disciples and Jesus are recognized and the people swarm like bees around a barbecue. And so when they land and get off the boat, Jesus is met with a large crowd. But the good shepherd sees this large crowd, and we're told he has compassion on them. The Lord Jesus is always full of compassion. He sees a people without direction, without purpose, and without leaders, and he has compassion. What does he do? Well, he doesn't do healing or feeding at this point. He teaches them. Physical needs aren't unimportant. Jesus will take care of those needs shortly, but for Jesus and for the church of Jesus, the spiritual needs must take priority. It's the one thing that we have to offer the world. But by verse 35, it's late, it's dinner time, and Ocado don't deliver. They're miles away from food, and so the disciples say, Jesus, send the people away, let them go and grab a hot dog or something. But then the tension of the story rises, because Jesus says, you feed them. And they reply, surely not, Jesus. We'd have to smash the piggy bank in order to do that. Well then, says Jesus, go and fetch your lunch boxes. Let's see what you've got. And of course, it is woefully inadequate. Just 5 loaves, just 2 fish. enough perhaps for five, not for 5,000. And then we come to the climax of the story, because Jesus tells them to squat their bots in groups on the green grass. He lines them up like veggies on the allotment. It's the kind of the imagery in the original there. And verse 41 takes the bread, looks up, gives thanks, and breaks the bread. The 12 distribute the food before each collecting a basketful of leftovers. And verse 42, we read, they all ate and were satisfied. And just as we come and reflect on that, notice the astonishing scale of this miracle, emphasized by the fact, A, that there were so few resources, B, that all ate, C, that all were satisfied, D, that there were more leftovers than when they began, and E, that 5,000 hungry men ate, putting aside the possibility that there might have been women and children present as well. It is simply astonishing. When Jesus sent out the 12 back earlier in chapter 6, he sent them out to heal and to exorcise demons. But nothing like this. Jesus does the impossible. The disciples are given authority, but there's a limit to their authority. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a man who stands in his own category when it comes to authority. What's the significance? Well, it's not just that Jesus can do stuff that other people can't do. Some of us here work in the world of marketing and advertising. You know, if this was just about Jesus communicating his naked power, you know, we would come up with better ideas than he has here, wouldn't we? We'd get together, we'd brainstorm, and we'd say, okay, Jesus, we're by the lake, there's a tree over there. Why don't you send a fireball at the tree and incinerate it? And then everybody would stand back and say, wow, Jesus, you are incredibly powerful. Or we might say, Jesus, we're over by the lake. Why don't you take off, go over the Lake of Galilee, do a loop-the-loop, and then come back and then land gently in front of everyone. And that'll convince everyone that you're the man. That'll show them. But Jesus Christ, although he could have done that, doesn't do that. Why? Because he wants to advertise something deeper than his raw power. He wants people to see his redemptive purpose, his purpose to redeem, to save. Because what he's trying to communicate to people is that he is the new Moses. Moses that, of course, led the people of Israel out of Egypt during the time of the Exodus. And Jesus is saying here he's the new and ultimate Moses. Where do we get that from? Well, notice that this passage is littered with Exodus language. First one's a bit hard to spot. See, we notice here that there's a great crowd in a quiet place, verse 31. Or verse 32, a solitary place. Or verse 35, a remote place. Now, they're all fair translations, but it would be nice here to have the same word, because they all translate the same word, eremos, desert, or wilderness. So we have a crowd in the wilderness. And men are sitting around in groups of 50 or 100, just like they did in Exodus chapter 18 under Moses. And of course, they receive bread from heaven like manna. Mark's original readers wouldn't have missed the point. That the links are so clear here. They would have realized that Jesus has come to be the Messiah, the ultimate Moses. He has come to take God's people out of slavery to sin and death and to take them to the promised land, aka the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus, when he came, he didn't come just to do a series of mini rescues. He didn't come just to do a healing here or there or an exorcism there. No. He came to perform the rescue. Jesus has come to create the world we all want. The calming of the storm, which we saw in chapter 4, well, it shows that this out of kilter creation, Jesus has come to fix. No more quakes or hurricanes, tsunamis, floods or droughts. The demon-possessed man, we looked at him and Jesus casting out the demons there. It's a picture that one day Jesus will cast out everything that frightens us. Everything. The healing of the bleeding woman. The raising of that 12-year-old girl from the dead. Signs that Jesus is bringing an end to the heartache. And there will be no more need for hospitals or hearses. Jesus doesn't just provide bread to satisfy. He is the bread. He is the feast that we are looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. And when we really know this, it actually strengthens the soul, doesn't it? It enables us to say, look, count me in with you, Jesus. Count me in with this discipleship thing. If it means if following you means losing face, then I'm in. So be it. Look, there are many good people in Banstead. People who would dearly love to see the end of homelessness and hunger. People who ache to see the end of disease and death. And yet what they're doing is they're fighting for these things. They're fighting out of a naturalistic framework. A perspective which says that we've all crawled out of a chemical soup and there's no real rhyme or reason. It's survival of the fittest, the strong eating the weak. But here's the question, how do you motivate yourself to keep on fighting for those things when disease and death is part of the warp and woof? When it's all natural, when it's all inevitable? How do you keep on fighting for those things? But the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us a deeper motivation to fight for those things. It says that these things, disease and death, they're unnatural. They're an aberration, that there is hope for this world, that there is bread. There's something worth living and dying for. That Jesus Christ is bringing the world that we all want. The gospel energizes you to care about people, to care enough about them to tell them of Christ, and to care for their physical and emotional needs along the way. Now, when Jesus says, follow me, don't think it's just the two of you. Jesus is doing something far bigger than that, something that's going to affect the whole of creation. Feeding of the 5,000. And then the walking on the water. Again, we'll look at the miracle and then we'll look at the significance. And the setting is there in verses 45 and 46. When Jesus dismisses the disciples, it's a really strong word here. It means that he sort of thrusts them out. We're not told why by Mark, but John in his gospel explains that the crowd wanted to make him some kind of military messiah, which Jesus is rejecting. And as he sends the disciples away, he goes up the mountain to pray to his Father to reaffirm his mission, which is to lay down his life rather than to pick up arms. And meanwhile, the disciples begin rowing across the lake to Bethsaida. Tension again, it's night. And in a scene reminiscent of chapter 4, there's a storm. But despite their best efforts, the disciples are on the rowing equivalent of a treadmill. No matter how much they strain at the oars, they're stranded in the middle of the lake, blown back by the strong wind. And the tension rises at this point because Jesus walks out to them. They think he's a ghost. They freak out. They cry out in terror. And then we come to verse 50, the climax of this story. Verse 50. They saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." And then Jesus jumps into the boat, the winds drop, and the jaws of the disciples drop, completely amazed. Now you'll know that after the 19th century rationalism, people began to say that the laws of nature are inviolable, and therefore there must be some rationalistic explanation to this miracle. Perhaps they said it was an optical illusion, and what was happening, that Jesus was walking along the shore. It just looked like he was walking on the lake. Perhaps they said Jesus was walking along a sandbank. Well, studies have been done on sandbank formation in this particular lake. You've got to get a PhD somehow, haven't you? And they discredit this idea out of hand. And the fishermen hardly would have been amazed if they knew that something like this was a possibility. And then we're told, of course, that Jesus stepped into the boat. And where are the disciples? They're in the middle of the lake. Which means that Jesus would have to have a stride length of about 6.5 kilometers. It's a long stride length. Rationalism is irrational. And once again, we see that Jesus has extraordinary power to do things that nobody else can do. Yeah, he's human. He needs food. He needs water. He needs rest. He needs sleep. He needs, well, he prays. But he also does the impossible. How do the disciples respond here? It's extraordinary. It's frightening how they respond. In verse 52, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And I wonder if you see how frightening that language of hardened hearts really is. To have a hardened heart is how Jesus describes his enemies back in chapter 3 and verse 5. It's the same word again. Jesus is saying here that even those who are closest to him, even the disciples, are blind to who he is. Mercifully, he's about to open their eyes in chapter 8, but this is scary. Because if you have a hardened heart, it is a desperate thing, because in the end, God leaves you and goes to those who listen. So what is it? What is it that the disciples should have seen? Let's come to the significance here. They should have seen, in short, this. They should have seen that Jesus is not only the new Moses, the ultimate Moses of the Exodus, but they should have seen that Jesus is also the God of the Exodus, the Lord. The same God who brought Israel out of Egypt over 1,000 years beforehand. There are two great miracles of the Exodus, the manna in the wilderness and the crossing of the Red Sea. And if we're wondering whether Mark's feeding and sea crossing accounts, the way he's put them together, are just coincidental, well, we need to look at the details quickly. In both the miraculous sea crossings, both of them, in the Exodus and in Mark, they occur at night, after strong winds, and shortly before dawn. And then did you spot that really strange detail in verse 48? Jesus went out to comfort the disciples, but was about to pass them by. Now that's pretty odd, isn't it? Didn't that was not strike you as odd when you read that? Why would you go to comfort somebody and then pass them by? Well, it recalls the time, I think, when Moses went up to the mountain to God. Remember that Jesus has just been up a mountain, verse 46. And he asked the Lord to show him his glory. And you remember what happened? He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. And we're told that the Lord passed by proclaiming his name. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God. Slow to anger, abounding in great love. But that's not all. A couple of verses later, verse 50, that little phrase in the middle of what Jesus says, "It is I." What Jesus is saying there is, "I am. I am." I won't go into all of that, but what he's doing is he's borrowing from the burning bush script. That's what's going on here. Well, the burning bush, you remember, when God revealed himself to Moses. This is all about God revealing himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we're being told here, is that Jesus is God. If you knew your Old Testament, as Mark's readers would have done, they would have known Job 9 verse 8, which says this: God alone treads on the waves of the sea. Just one last Exodus allusion. Notice that the disciples are described as those having hardened hearts. Remember who had a hardened heart in the Exodus? It was Pharaoh, wasn't it? So the answer to the question that the disciples have been asking since chapter 4, who is this? Even though they haven't got it, the answer to the question is this: Jesus is the Lord of the Exodus. That's what they fail to grasp. And this miracle educates us as to who Jesus is, of course. But for those of us who are disciples, see, if we're here this morning, actually, and we're not yet disciples of Jesus Christ, perhaps we just need to think about that. We need to think, who is this person, Jesus Christ? That's enough for us this morning. But for those of us who are disciples, this has something else to teach us. Because this story empowers us to go on mission for Jesus, to make disciples, to go, to win, and to grow. Now, we may be separated, like the disciples in the boat were separated from Jesus when he was on the mountain. Jesus is, of course, in heaven, but we are never out of Jesus' sight. We need to know that. We may not see him, but he sees us. And his word is exactly the same to us: take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Rico Tice, an evangelist in London, talks about the evangelism pain line and the need to cross this particular pain line. You know the situation. You're in that conversation with someone. They know you're a Christian. They perhaps they know that you go to church. And it comes to the point when you need to invite them to join you, or you just need to say something to them about Jesus. They say something like this: "I'm worried about what's going on in the world at the moment. All of the wars around, all of these refugees, a massive problem. The EU referendum, what on earth's going to happen? I'm just worried." And we're thinking about that pain line already. We're deciding at that point whether to say, "Yeah, I'm worried too. But my faith in Jesus is really helping me at the moment. Can I just take a minute and explain why?" And as we're thinking about that, we need to cross that pain line. It is approaching. We feel ourselves getting tense. And we feel ourselves beginning to make excuses. This isn't the right time. I don't know them well enough. This is going to spoil our friendship. In other words, we fear rejection. And the question is, what's going to help us to cross the pain line? Two things. Two things are going to help us to get over that line. Here's one thing that I don't think will help. Sometimes people say, well, consider the pain line that people are crossing in other parts of the world. They might lose their head, but all you might do is just lose a bit of face. And when we hear that, it sounds good, but it just makes us feel guilty. The "it's so much harder for others" argument lacks any real power. We know that's true. Where does the power come from? It comes from verse 50 and from verse 41. Let's start with verse 50. It's just where we've just been. Knowing that we are never out of Jesus' sight. Knowing that when we approach that pain line together, we do it together because Jesus, the great I Am, comes alongside us and whispers in our ear, "Take heart, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." That'll give us steel in our backbone. But secondly, verse 41, let me just remind us of it. Verse 41, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Not just because we looked at it a minute ago, but do you recognize those words? Well, Jesus speaks them in chapter 14, doesn't he? At the Lord's Supper. So the same 4 verbs in the same order. Jesus spoke them the night before his death. And it reminds us that Jesus himself crossed the pain line. It's so much harder to be rejected by those who are close to us, by someone who's known us for ages, by someone we love. Well, Jesus Christ existed eternally in perfect loving relationship with his Father. And on the cross, the Father turned his face away and Jesus was rejected. And he did that for you. And what the Lord's Supper reminds us of is that the reason that he did that was so that he could satisfy us completely. To create a world of abundance and everlasting joy. A place where we could be with him forever. Jesus crossed the pain line for us. And when we take that dynamic deep into our lives, it changes things. As well as being our substitute, Jesus becomes our example. We imitate him. We say, Jesus was broken for me, and therefore I'm willing to be broken by others and for others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that these two accounts reveal of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, the new Moses, who has come to lead us from slavery to sin and death into a wonderful new heaven and new earth. Thank you that he is the one who is the great I Am, and we choose to honor him this morning, and we pray that you would strengthen us through him as we go into the world this week, that we would go rejoicing that we know you, that you have revealed your glory to us in him. And we pray that you would help us to take courage and not to be afraid. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the music group are going to come up, and when they're here and when they strike up, do stand. And we're going to sing our final hymn.